great privilege and blessing to be here together with you this morning. We appreciate all of you who are here. Appreciate the song service and the prayer that has been offered. And we ask that you please pray for us what time we stand before you this morning, that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified here in this place this morning. It takes the help of the Lord for that to happen. We certainly stand in need of His help this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I'd like to direct you to a conversation that Jesus has with His disciples here in the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now in this conversation, Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And you know, every answer that they said, that some say this, some say that, was wrong. Every one of them. But then He says, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's right. And Jesus acknowledges in verse 17 that the only way He knows this, or anyone knows this, is that the Father from heaven has revealed that to you. But in verse 18, He says, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against this statement by our Savior. It's so foundational, so important to teach us that He's built His church upon a rock, a sure foundation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning that His church is still here today. That this text teaches us that He's not going to let anything keep His church from ceasing to exist. Now, we in our mortal reasoning might say, well, the church is drying up and struggling and one day it'll be gone. But take this promise at face value that the Lord is going to see to it that His church will exist somewhere until He comes back again. And I will also say, for a church to be a true church, they must be able to trace their existence back to Jesus and the apostles. This morning, we like to consider the marks of the true New Testament church. If the church is here somewhere, where is it? Which one is it? I mean, there are so many denominations out there. We drove from Franklin County over here, probably past a dozen church buildings. Why did we come here instead of one of them? Well, what are the marks of the true New Testament church? How can we recognize that the church is the true New Testament church when there are so many options out there? Why this church? And why not somewhere else? Well, the Lord gives us identifying marks so that we can recognize the true New Testament church. Imagine going to an airport and having to pick somebody up that you had never met and saying, well, how will I recognize you? How will I know you're there? Now, cell phones has kind of removed the need for this too much, but they would say, well, I'm so tall, or I'm wearing this color shirt, or I might have this color hair, or they'd give you some kind of identifying marks to know that it was them when you saw them if you'd never met them before. Well, I'm telling you, the Lord has given us identifying marks to recognize the true New Testament church even in this day. And we just need to see whether the marks fit the church that we attend or not. And I'm going to set out to show you these things as we go. But first, I want you to notice something. In this conversation with the apostles, he said, some say this, some say that. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of churches out there, and some say this and some say that. Which one of them's right? Now, when you're cooking, you can kind of get away with a little bit of this or that. We were over there at Brother David Berryhill and them's wedding reception yesterday, and his brother Cody had made the cakes. Now, I didn't know he could bake cakes, but they were really good. But his mama said, now, we hadn't cut this cake yet. I'm not sure how it's going to be, because he kept adding butter, saying, I think it needs a little more butter. I think it needs a little more butter. She says, I sure hope this turns out, because he added a lot of butter. Well, you can get away with that when you're cooking. But if you're dialing a telephone number, it's got to be exactly right. I've called some numbers I thought was who I was calling. It was not the one I was calling on the other end of the line. It has to be exactly right. Well, some say it's not good enough. Some say it's not right. Every one of these was wrong. And if you turn me to John chapter 4, I want to point out something when we see what is identifying mark of the church, what he says here in the fourth chapter of John to the Samaritan at the well, addressing this subject of worship. He tells her in John chapter 4, she tells him in John 4, verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now she's saying where you worship matters as far as physical location. But Jesus says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. We're at that moment right now. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now notice, he describes true worship. Now, if he's describing true worship, it leads me to believe there could be such a thing as false worship. It's worship that is not pleasing in God's sight. In fact, I can give you an example that in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. If you want to worship the Lord in vain, well, just take the commandments of men and put that over the Word of God. That's vain worship. The Lord's not pleased with that worship. But he says here, those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm going to tell you, truth is very important. I was having a conversation with someone this past week, and they said it this way. Well, that's your truth, and this is my truth. I said, it doesn't work that way. I said, there's only one truth. There's a lot of other things, but there's only one truth. If it's not, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God, then we can't really have confidence that it's true or it's not. But if we're going to worship the Father in a way that pleases Him, we must do so in spirit and in truth. You need those two things to truly worship the Father in a way that He is seeking us to worship Him. Now, truth is at the heart of true worship and in the true New Testament church. But how do we get truth? How do we find truth? Turn me to John chapter 8, and Jesus explains this very distinctly. You know, it's something that gets confusing with people when you talk to them is there's a difference between being a son of God and being a disciple of the Lord. Now, I believe the Lord has many sons. His children are as the stars of the sky, as the sand on the seashore. He has many sons. But when it comes to discipleship, there's few of those. Few that are seeking to follow Him in the way that He is pleased with. Few that really are seeking Him with all their heart and not just in an outward display. But He says this in John chapter 8, Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we want to know what the truth is, then it tells us here in verse 31, we've got to continue in his word. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to understand it. And as Brother Joe said before the service, we've got to apply it into our daily lives. We've got to know what the truth is. That's the only way we can worship him in spirit and in truth, is to know what the truth is. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, I see some people who will take a verse and they'll apply it to something that the Lord did not intend. They'll take it out of context, or they'll take it, not even the whole verse, just a part of it, and they'll apply it in a wrong way. If we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly apply the word of God, we've got to study. And we've got to study it in such a way that we understand it. So an identifying mark of the true New Testament church is that they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Hopefully we'll get to more on that in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 5, here's another identifying mark of the true church. We were at a wedding last night, we were at a wedding last Saturday, and there's been a lot of weddings lately. And in these weddings, you'll hear it mentioned that this husband and wife relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. And that's explained here in Ephesians 5, verse 22. He says, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, our marriages are designed to be a picture of Christ in the church. And that's the way the Lord has set it up, so that anyone who looks at our marriage should see a picture of Christ in the church. And I'll tell you, as a husband, that is an awesome responsibility, that I am supposed to be a picture of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because honestly, I don't know that I could ever even halfway measure up to that. And so that is a difficult responsibility to measure up to. But here he says the husband is the head of the church, even as what? Christ is the head of the church. Now I want to point out an identifying mark of the true New Testament church is that Christ is the head. They don't have a headquarters somewhere. Our headquarters are in heaven. I remember hearing my dad say that so many times as I was growing up. We don't have a headquarters in the old Baptist church. Our headquarters are in heaven. Christ must be the head of the church. He must be as our head is to our body. That's what Christ is to the church. That means any movement of your hands or arms or legs or any of that is dictated by your head, right? Your head determines where you go, what you do, what you say. Your head is determining all that. And that's the way it should be in the true New Testament church. Christ is the head of the body. We're all members. We're all members together. And we go our separate ways to some extent and do different things. I appreciate, as Brother Joe said, so many people who came out yesterday. Some were over here on the roof cleaning out the gutters. Some were over here in the flower. I mean, we were all doing different things, but we were all together, you understand. Doing different things, but working together. And as the Lord, as the head of the church, is guiding us and directing us, He is the head, and we should follow Him and what He directs us to do. I remember one time, a church I was pastoring years ago, they met every Sunday and every Wednesday night. And on Wednesday night, I decided we were going to start a series on Romans. I was going to start Romans 1, verse 1, and we were going to go verse by verse on Wednesday night. And that went that went okay for a little bit. But at the end of chapter 2, I quit. And it, not because I wanted to. I mean, I was enjoying it, and everyone gave me encouragement that they enjoyed it. But what scared me was I was now determining what I was going to preach. And I didn't like that. I've never operated that way. And I don't think it's good to operate that way, that it's up to me to dictate what we're doing here. I believe the head is the one that should provide all that. And Christ is the head of the church. I depend on Him to lead me on what to preach and what to say. And honestly, if Christ is the head of the church, that leads us to another mark of the true New Testament church. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you'll see John saw something here on this occasion. He saw Christ, the Son of God, standing there in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and in his hand were the seven stars. Seven stars. At the end of chapter 1, he explains to John the mystery of what he was seeing. He says in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, he says those seven stars in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches. That word angel, if you break down the definition, EL, anytime you see EL, it means God. All right? An angel is a messenger of God. And I see this, as he writes in chapter 2 and 3 to the angel of the church, that this is the way the Lord communicates with His churches, through His messenger. And who is that? I believe it's the pastor of these seven churches. And he's holding them in his hand. And I'll tell you, that's where you want your pastor to be, in the hand of your Savior. And it says, and he's standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and those seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. What makes the church the church? It's the candlestick. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the tabernacle, you know, we're talking about marks of the true New Testament church. You know, one of the ideas that I hear prevalent is it really doesn't matter what you believe just so long as you love the Lord. You can just go to church anywhere. Well, the problem with that is the God that I read about in the Bible is awfully specific about things. I mean, down to the nitty-gritty details. The Lord that we serve is specific. And in the tabernacle, you should see how he determines how they were to build everything. He gives every little detail about how that tabernacle was to be set up. He is very specific, and he wants things done exactly the right way. Well, in that holy place, there were three things. There was no natural light. And so there was a candlestick, there was a golden altar of incense, and a table of showbread. And it's my belief that that holy place points us to the New Testament church. The only way the priest came into that holy place was through the brazen laver, which was full of water. They had, in other words, be clean. They had to clean before they went into the holy place. The only entrance into the church is baptism. And hopefully more on that in a moment. But what I want to get to is that candlestick provided light in the holy place. Now notice he says these churches, these candlesticks, are the churches. Now that gets important if you read into chapter 2, which we're not going to do that. The very first church he talks to is Ephesus. Now he says a lot of good things about the church at Ephesus, but they had one big problem, and it was so big that God said, if you don't repent from this, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the candlestick. Now I want you to think about being in a room that has a candlestick and then that candlestick being removed. It'd be awfully dark, wouldn't it? It'd be awfully dark. And I believe it wouldn't be a church anymore. It would just simply be a social gathering because the light is gone. Now, if I'm able to teach you anything, I don't want you to ever think, oh, Brother James is so smart. Oh, he just knows all the stuff. I want you to recognize if I know anything, it's because the Lord's given it to me. If I have any light or any understanding, it's because God has given it to me. I remember there was this preacher out in Texas years ago, and every time they'd have a church meeting and he would show up, everyone would say, oh, Brother Welsh is here. Brother Welsh is here. And man, they were going to put him up to preach. My dad said, I met him years later, and that brother didn't seem like he knew anything. The candlestick was gone. Tell you, if we put our attention on the wrong place, sometimes the Lord takes that candlestick and then it's just darkness. There's no understanding. The Lord can certainly take that away. What makes the church, is the candlestick is here. He is the head of the church. We have the blessing of this candlestick here. But you know, another identifying mark of the church is found in John chapter 13. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, there's really no way to cover all of this. I'm just giving you some of the high points of this. But I want you to see as we get into this that we'll see that I believe this is it. I believe the Old Baptist Church is the true New Testament church. And certainly in these examples, we should see that. John chapter 13, Jesus says in verse 34, He says, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verse 35, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He says, this is an identifying mark that people will know you're one of my disciples if you have love one to another. You know, I'm thankful that people who come here to this place feel love in this place. Y'all are a very loving congregation, and the Lord bless you for that. It's a great blessing to be around people who love one another and show that love to one another and to the Lord. I believe that's why you're here this morning, because you love the Lord. You want to show your love to the Lord by worshiping and adoring His holy and matchless name and His Son who saved us from our sins. And you show and express that love one to another. That's an identifying mark of the true church. You know, there's a lot of ways and motivations that you could serve the Lord. If you had to serve the Lord in order to get to heaven, that's a motivation. If you had to serve the Lord or came to serve the Lord in order to avoid hell, that's a motivation. But if you come and serve the Lord because you love the Lord, I'm going to tell you that's the best motivation there is service through love. And it's an identifying mark of the true New Testament church. Now, the doctrine that we believe and teach is also an identifying mark. Our articles of faith, which we read last for Sunday, the things that the Bible teaches and we stand upon, that's not universal. Not everyone believes it like that. Not everyone believes it the way we believe that. But that's what the Word of God teaches. An identifying mark is that the doctrine that we believe and teach is taught in the Scriptures, and that corresponds with the truth. But another identifying mark is something that that we see occasionally here in the church, and that's there's two ordinances in the church, baptism and communion. And that's it. Those are the two ordinances that the Lord gave to the church. You know, someone joins the church and they're baptized. They enter the church body through baptism and become a member of the church. That's something that we didn't just originate. You know, in fact, you can go to John chapter 3 and see that to prove it, but there's many other places. But when John the Baptist went and he was baptizing in the River Jordan, that was not something that they had seen before. That's not something that was, that everyone was doing. And so he comes and he's baptizing. And he baptizes through immersion. That's another thing, another identifying mark. It's not just sprinkling. It's baptism through immersion. The reason for that is it's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they buried him, they didn't just sprinkle a little dirt on him. They buried him in the grave, in the tomb. And so when we're baptized, it is a picture of that. The early church, the Jesus and the apostles, they baptized in water by immersion, the same way we do today. And they engaged in the communion service, the Lord's Supper, and washing of the saints' feet, just like we do today. And an identifying mark of the Lord's church, if Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, That means that church is still doing today what they did 2,000 years ago when the Lord was here. There should be no change. Now people say, well, you got to get with the times. I mean, times are changing. We need to change with them. Well, the God that we serve does not change. He is immutable. His word doesn't change. He doesn't change. And the church shouldn't change. We should still be believing and teaching and standing for what we stood for when this church was constituted in 1887. That shouldn't change. In fact, if you go read that little pamphlet that we have, the 100-year history of our church, it says that the articles of faith are not up for alteration. We are not at liberty to change the articles of faith because that should not change. We should still believe today what they believed back then. Because what they believed back then and what they stood for in 1887 is the same thing that Jesus taught us apostles. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy and Titus, he says, the same things you heard me teach, that's what you need to teach. He didn't give them the liberty to change it. That doctrine should still be the same. And so then they had two ordinances, baptism, communion. There's two offices in the church, bishop or elder and deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, he describes the qualifications of the bishop and the deacon. And he didn't give us the liberty for any other offices. There's no other offices in the church. The mark of the true New Testament church is they only have those two offices. They have the two ordinances, the two offices, and all these things that we're describing. Another mark of the true New Testament church is not just the doctrine that we believe, but the practice by which we worship the Lord. If you turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3, I believe it is. Colossians chapter 3. I want to point out something. That we talk about worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, we could say, well, let's come up with other ways to worship the Lord. Let's add this or add that. You know, the church is very simple in the way that the Lord set it up. He gave us three things. He gave us singing, praying, and preaching. Those three things in the church. And what I find interesting about that is the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, the Trinity of persons, three in one. You find that three in one throughout all of creation. You find it three in one, there's three primary colors. There's, you know, time, space, and matter is what this universe is made up of. It's three in ones everywhere. But here in the church, we also have three in one. Just look at our communion service. We have the bread, we have the wine, and we have the foot washing. In the baptism, we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Three in one. It's just three in ones everywhere. And in the worship service, we have three things that the Lord has authorized and told us to do. Singing, praying, and preaching. And if we're going to do that, we need to do that in the way that the Lord would have us to do. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding also, I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. Now it sounds like to me spirit and truth, doesn't it? He says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, if we're going to sing in the right way to the Lord, we need to sing in spirit and in truth. That means the words that we sing need to be true. They need to be right. We don't need to sing anything that is unsound. I remember years ago, perhaps y'all have heard of her, Whitney Houston passed away, and the news was showing playing a bunch of her songs, and I thought, hey, that sounds pretty good. I might get that CD for Jenny. I think she'd like that music. Well, we got it. She liked it. The tune was fine. But I started listening to those words. And one of those songs, it says, the greatest love that you can have is to love yourself. And I thought, oh my, that is awful. I mean, that tune is real catchy. I could probably belt out that tune right now, but man, those words are terrible. And if you're going to sing with the understanding, if you're going to sing in spirit and truth, the words that you sing must be right. They must be true. They must be correct and doctrinally sound. But we must also sing with the Spirit. Notice what it says here in Colossians 3:16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." You know, to effectively worship the Lord, there needs to be some private devotion that you and I need to engage in, that the word of Christ, God's word, dwell in us richly so that we know it and we apply it very wisely in life. But then it says, notice, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in this verse, it tells us that when we sing, we are actually teaching one another, admonishing one another. In the songs that we sing, we are singing to one another and singing to the Lord. And notice it says three things: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, a psalm is an inspired song that you can get from the book of Psalms. A hymn is something that is sung directly to the Lord. We sang one this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's a song that we sing directly to the Lord. A spiritual song is one that we sing that is not to the Lord, but it teaches a truth, and we teach one another. The Church of Christ, we have today a blessing from the Lord. We're not singing to the Lord, we're singing to one another and teaching one another what we have today in the blessing of the church. That's as a teaching and admonishing happening in that song. In our song service, some people may say, "Oh, it just sounds awful. Man, if we could just get some musical instruments up here, it sounds so much better." Well, let me just say, the Lord in the New Testament church never authorizes the use of instruments. Instruments, you know, and we say, "Well, he never said we couldn't." You know, I think we ought to be very careful to understand that just because the Bible is silent about something doesn't mean it authorizes it. You know, I'll take you to an example in the Old Testament where Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But you read in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, they died because the Lord sent down fire to consume them because all they had done was they had offered up fire that the Lord didn't recognize. They offered up strange fire to the Lord. The Lord didn't authorize it. He didn't recognize it. He wasn't pleased by it, and he struck him down. Now, I don't know exactly what they were doing, but whatever they were doing, the Lord had not commanded it. We say, "Oh, well, that was kind of harsh." Well, there's another time when, you know, this is why practice in the New Testament church is so important. The Lord, we should never say, "Oh, the Lord doesn't care about this. The Lord, this isn't important to the Lord." There's a time in David's time, a man after God's own heart, mind you, and he said, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem where it belongs." That's right. That's good. It's good that he wanted to do that. That was great. The problem is the method by which he did it. They put that ark on a brand new cart, and the oxen pulled it. Now, that's the way the Philistines had brought the ark back to them after they had stolen it in battle. And the oxen stumbled on the whatever road that they were on, and the ark was about to fall off. And this man by the name of Uzzah put his hand to the ark to keep it from falling off, which is good, right? He didn't want it to fall on the ground. And you know what the Lord did to Uzzah? He killed him. He put him to death right there on the spot because he was not supposed to touch that ark. And David said, "Oh, that, I don't know what to do." And he left off and left it in someone's house for a while until he studied the Word of God. And he recognized God had designed that ark, had rings in it, and had staves to go in those rings. And it was supposed to be carried, not put on an ark, put on a cart and driven by oxen. And David said this in 1 Chronicles 15. He says, "The first time we didn't seek the Lord with the right order. We didn't have the right order first time. We're going to do it the Lord's way this time." And he brought it into Jerusalem. Now, you'll hear us say in conference, "Brethren and sisters of same faith, and order seats with us in council. What that means is people who believe the same faith, and they also observe the same practice, the same order in the way that we worship. And so if we're going to serve the Lord in the mark of the true New Testament church, that means we're going to serve Him in the order which He has designed and He has authorized. Back to musical instruments, the Lord didn't say anything against it. Should we do it? Well, there's a lot that I could bring up before you that the Lord didn't say we couldn't do it, but we wouldn't do it. We should only do what the Lord commands us to do, and He commands us to sing. And notice what it says here, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, if God had said, make music to the Lord, and wasn't specific in just saying singing, then we'd be at liberty to use musical instruments and other things to make music in our praise to the Lord. But instead, He gave us a specific commandment and said, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, people say, well, I don't really sound real good, so I'll just sit there and listen. You know, that's not what the Lord commanded us. He didn't command us to listen. You know, there's some churches you can go to and church meetings that you probably just do want to listen because it sounds so good. But the Lord commanded us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We should sing to the Lord with coming from the heart in such a way that we realize that we have been saved from eternity in hell. We should sing as if we mean that. Sing as if we recognize that. Sing with such grace in our hearts to the Lord for God saving us for all eternity. I tell you, I don't know of a better story to tell you this morning than that. And it's not a story, it's a true story, that Jesus saved us from our sins, and you will not be touched with one flame of hell because you're going to live in heaven with Him for all eternity. Now, I'll tell you, if you really process that and let that saying sink down into your ears and into your heart, then we sing in response to that. Our singing would be from the heart, and it would be singing in spirit and in truth. You know, that word spirit sometimes means attitude. It means people who are just real repressed, are low in spirit, and people are very boisterous. They are very spirited, very spirit. You know, I think when we sing in spirit and in truth, we should sing in such a way that we're praising the Lord for all that He has done for us. But He says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will sing with the spirit and the understanding. I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. When we pray to the Lord, that's the other part of our worship service and our practice. We sing, we pray, and we preach. You know, that prayer, the prayer of faith, the prayer that is prayed in accordance with the Lord's Word is pleasing in God's sight. You know, there's a text in Proverbs that talks about a man who does not acknowledge God's Word and what God says is right. And it says that man's prayer is an abomination to the Lord, and the Lord won't hear it. Sometimes we say, well, the Lord's not hearing my prayers. Sometimes we need to do some self-examination and reflection and see, am I really living right and doing right? And there's a reason why the Lord's not hearing me. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case, but it could be. And we should examine our life and our condition to make sure that we are living and believing and acting in a way that's pleasing in God's sight, and pray with the understanding also. But here in this place, we sing, we pray, and we preach. That's another identifying mark of the true New Testament church. Our preaching should be done in such a way as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. In fact, let me turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I know this is a lot. It's a lot of identifying marks of the church, a lot of descriptions, and there's even more time fails us to get to. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, sometimes you'll come to a minister ordination, and we'll say, Brother so-and-so or Brother so-and-so is going to preach the charge. He's going to preach the charge of the ordination. Now, that word charge was used when Moses was going to pass away and Joshua was going to take over Israel, and God told Moses, charge Joshua because he's going to be leading Israel after you. That word charge carries it with it the idea of encouraging or directing or exhorting, you know, giving them advice, giving them instruction, giving them encouragement. And it comes from someone who's experienced, who's already been there. Notice what 2 Timothy 4:1 says. Paul tells Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now notice, Paul is giving Timothy a charge. And what is it? Verse 2. Preach the word. Now, we may not really be able to define what preaching is, but one thing we know is preaching is taking place when the word of God is being spoken. Now, years ago, you don't see this as much today, there were brethren who would preach in this sing-song style manner. I remember as a boy listening to that, and usually, you know, they would talk normally like I'm doing now at the start, and I like that part, but they get to sing-song, and I think, I really can't understand exactly what he's saying. I really wish he'd calm down and go back to talking. Well, he would, and he'd drink some water, and then he'd get back worked up and go to sing-songing again. And I knew that he usually only did that twice, and when he got done with the second time, he was going to sit down, and I was ready for that. But anyway, that was a style of preaching that you saw years ago. And there began to be this belief that the brother wasn't filled with the Spirit, and he wasn't preaching until he started singing, sing-song. And I remember sitting there one time hearing a brother sing-song, and someone who had just started attending church asked me, is that when the Holy Spirit came to him? And I hate when those moments come upon me because someone opened the door and then I just start walking through it. I said, I don't think so, because he was talking about a crane operator and a crane falling, and he wasn't talking about the Word of God, so I don't think so. But anyway, preaching happens when someone is preaching the Word of God. Preach the Word. That is what preaching should involve. And the mark of a true New Testament church is that the preachers preach the Word of God. Not what they think, not what they feel, not what they dreamed the night before, but they preach the Word of God. All these marks of the true New Testament church. I mean, you start reviewing all the things that we've looked at. We started at the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And you know, I'm in the middle of a writing where I'm trying to draw our lineage all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. Now, if you've got a copy of Sylvester Hassel's Church History, that is a great resource in looking at that. But I can point you to a bunch of denominations, and I can tell you when they started. I can give you a date of when all these other denominations started. You know, if I can do that, I have proven that they are not the true church. If they start, I remember I had some people knock on my door one time, and they said, you know, this is what we believe, and this is all this. And they had this book that they wanted to show me. And I said, when did your church get, when did your denomination start? Well, 1800 and something. I said, boy, that was 1800 something years too late, wasn't it? It was up in heaven before that, and then it came back down. You know, it started explaining all this stuff. But I'm going to tell you, if it's a true New Testament church, it goes all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. And the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So, mark of the church is that they still are where they were when Jesus and the apostles, what they believe and teach, they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. He is the one directing and dictating everything that goes on in that church. And sometimes there's more than meets the eye when it comes to that. If it's a true New Testament church, the Lord's candlestick is there. The light is shining. The light is bright. There's understanding there. There's wisdom there with the Lord's candlestick that is there. A true New Testament church has a doctrine that is in accordance with the Word of God. It's a practice of singing, praying, and preaching. It has all these things. And love, oh love, so important. Love. What an identified mark that is for the true New Testament church. Love is there. You know why love is there? I believe because the Lord is there. If the Lord is there, that's an identifying mark. The Lord is there. He is singing when we're singing. He is there with us, interceding when we pray. He is there helping the preaching. And the Lord is present, and His presence disperses all the gloom. You know, it may be raining outside, but as we sang this morning, there's always sunshine in here because the Lord is there, our Son of righteousness with healing in His wings. I thank you for your good attention this morning.